Happy Father's Day. Now for a preach that would be more suitable at Easter. But if you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Mark 16, and we're looking at verses 1 to 8. If you've got an NIV, it says in big bold writing, Jesus has risen. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I'm a big fan of using bullet points. I just really like them. I like it when people use bullet points, and I like to use them myself. If you don't know what bullet points are, if you've got a lot to write, instead of like waffling, you know what you have to do for an essay, you just put it into nice, neat points. You put a little dot, and you just get the main points across. And that's probably how my mind works in bullet points. That's probably why I'm no good at writing essays. Throughout university, we didn't have to do any essay exams until finals. And I didn't know that you had to like quote papers and that you had to like reference other people. And that's probably why I didn't do as well in that as I did in the bullet point questions there. But my use of bullet points has got me into trouble a few times. We had someone leaving work a few weeks ago, and you sign in the card and someone's leaving, and I didn't realise I was doing it, but I put my leaving message in bullet points. To Jane, all the best. Steve. To be fair, I thought I'd never see her again, and then I went into work this week and she's not leaving. Obviously, my heartfelt sentiment in that card made a change of mind and want to stay in the work there. To be honest, my old work picked up on this, and when I left my last practice, they made me a cake, and it was a very nice cake, and all it had on the cake was, "See you, Steve." They were sad to see me leave, I'm sure. I think that's why I like Mark's Gospel, because Mark's Gospel is the shortest, even though it's just taken us just over a year to finally get to the final chapter. Mark doesn't waste his words. He's the shortest of the Gospels, and he's to the point. He's quite economical with what he says. If he says it once, it's important. If he says it more than once, it's extremely important there. So we can't be surprised that the resurrection account in Mark is actually the shortest of the Gospels. We're going to look at verses 9 to 20 next week, and we'll go into more detail about that next time. But in today's verses, particularly in verses 6 and 7, the message that the angel gives on Jesus' behalf, Mark packs so much into that. In these verses, we see a message for our minds, and we see how our minds can be transformed. We see a message of grace that's there to melt our hearts, and we see a message of mission, and this message of mission will alter the course of our whole lives. So first of all, a message for our minds. In Jesus' time, the decades before Jesus and the decades after, there were lots of people who claimed to be the Messiah. There were dozens, and these people claimed to be the Messiah and often would get followers, and the followers would follow. And they got off the ground, and what would often happen is the leader would be killed, much like Jesus was. And after the leader was killed, it fizzled out. Can anyone name any other religions apart from Christianity? Somebody might be able to, but no. You've got to ask the question, why did this group of followers of this one man Jesus, when there were so many others, go from this man dying in weakness, being abandoned by all of his disciples, to within a few hundred years becoming the main religion of the Roman Empire, then today still being by far the biggest religious faith on the planet? You've got to be able to answer that question. If you're a Christian or not, you've got to see, how did this small group end up covering this planet. And we spoke about, there's a sisters preach to this when we looked last year at 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul gives the evidence of the resurrection. And we know the answer why Christianity didn't stop there, because Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. And we looked at the evidence of that, the evidence of the fact there was no body. And we see it in today's verses. This is where his body was. And in last week's verse, we saw that they knew that he'd been buried there. So you have to ask the question, what happened to the body? So some might say, the Romans stole the body. But if that was the case, they would say, as this religion was catching, no, we've got the body here, we can prove it. You say, the disciples might have taken the body, but that doesn't explain the next part, which there were hundreds of eyewitness sightings to Jesus' resurrection. And it wasn't just a one-off. It was ones and twos and big groups. So you can't say it was a hallucination, because hallucinations don't happen in groups. And it doesn't happen over a regular period of time. You've got to be able to answer that question. But you might say, well, the disciples just made up. But the disciples and those eyewitnesses lived their entire lives preaching the resurrection of Jesus at great cost. In fact, it cost them their lives for a lot of them. Paul in Corinthians makes a claim, and he only wrote it 16 to 18 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, there's all these eyewitnesses, and most of them are still alive today. Basically saying, they're still alive, go and ask them. With those three things, the empty tomb, the fact that those eyewitnesses, the fact that they changed lives at great cost, is the proof of the resurrection. And great minds have looked at these and ended up becoming Christian. C.S. Lewis is one of the most famous, where he said he was the most reluctant Christian because he looked at the evidence. You've got to come up, if you don't believe that, you've got in your mind, you've got to come up with a reasonable explanation. And as you look at it, and I challenge you, if you have never have, look at it, and you will see, you can't come up with it. Well, some people might say, well, I don't know what to make about that, but what I know is the Bible accounts, the Gospels, were written a long time after Jesus. So we can't really trust that. But in Mark, in these verses today, Mark teaches against that. I don't know if you noticed in verse 16, he says, he mentions these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And I don't know if you were here last week in chapter 15, beginning of chapter 15, he says, some women were amongst them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. And at the end of Mark 15, he says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where Jesus was laid. We've added the verses in later in the chapters. Within a few verses, Mark mentions these three women, well, three of the women twice and one of them and twice. We know, as we've read Mark, that he was a man of few words. So why did he take the time to say, these are the women, these are the women, these are the women who saw it? And scholars have looked at this and said, what's written here is far from legend. This is the type of writing that people would write if they were writing history. That in those times, people took the testimony of eyewitnesses, the oral testimony of eyewitnesses, far more greater than anything that was written down. Because what you could do, you could meet these people, you could cross-examine them, you could ask them lots of questions, you could interrogate them, a bit like Piers Morgan on the TV. You can get really the juicy details out. You can find out what the truth is. And what we've got here is basically Mark mentioning these women these times. These are footnotes. These are citations. These are, he's referencing who his witnesses were. He's basically saying, these are the people. If you know them, go and ask them. He's saying that this is history. This isn't legend. You can trust what the Bible says. What more, Russ muttered those immortal words last week saying, I don't want to take anything from next week's preach, and then did about 10 minutes of my preach that I'd prepared there. I was like, oh, gritted teeth. I didn't say anything. He's not in the country at the moment, so. But the fact that these were women, were the first witnesses, means Mark can't be making this. You wouldn't make it up, because women were not trusted to be witnesses in this time. And he mentioned Celsus last week. He didn't quote him fully, but Celsus was someone who was about 80 years after Jesus was on the planet, that he wrote, he didn't like Christians and he wanted to end them. So he wrote books, basically trying to persuade people not to be Christians and not to follow Jesus. So Richard Dawkins isn't new. We had it back in the early. And his biggest argument against the resurrection was the fact that the first witnesses were women. That was his biggest argument. And in fact, he said, and as we all know, women are hysterical. And the leaders in that day would stroke the beards and go, yeah, it's a big problem. Women, they're hysterical. He's right, he's got a good point. Can you imagine saying that in 2018? You'd be hung, drawn and quartered. I was mentioning this to Sarah, and Sarah said, well, we know who in our house would give the most hysterical accounts. Be me. But that was the argument, that it was a big problem because women weren't even allowed to be give testimony in a law, court of law. They were seen as second-class citizens. So the fact that all the Gospels say that the women were the first to see the empty tomb, if Mark and the early disciples were making it up, they would never include women in this. Well, some people might say, well, I don't know what to make about all of that. But what I do know is, in the past, in Bible days, everything was a miracle. Do you know what? They were naive. They were expecting a resurrection. So you just say to them, Jesus has risen from the dead, and they'd be like, oh yeah, I believe that. Mark again answers that throughout his book. It was just as hard for the people in Jesus's time to believe in the resurrection than it is for people now, for different reasons, but it was just as difficult. If you read through Mark, Jesus on quite a number of occasions says, I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. On the third day, I'm going to rise. Mark says it quite a few times. So the fact that Mark's only said it a few times means that Jesus probably said it a lot. In this today's passage, we've got the third day. Where are they? You think if you were a disciple, you'd be on the calendar. It's the third day. It's the third day. Should we go and have a sneaky peek? Should we go and have a look? No one went. No, yeah. They could have hidden. And like, the women who went, they weren't expecting a resurrection because it says they bought spices to anoint the body, which would have cost a fortune at the time. So why weren't they expecting it? Jeez, even the angel with a bit of sass says, there you'll see him, just as he told you. Do you know what I mean? A little dig there. They were told about this. The fact that Mark's even included that was like, you knew. Why weren't they expecting it? Well, in that time, the Greeks didn't believe. They believed that achieving like heaven or that kind of thing was separation from soul, from the body. So not that a body would come back. To the Jews, some Jews believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, but they weren't expecting it. C.S. Lewis, who we quoted before, often says he had this term chronological snobbery. That's where we look at people at the past and think they were naive, that were a bit stupid. But to a Jew in this time, a strict Jew, which they were, and even to Jews today, the idea that to worship a man as God was completely out of question. The fact that God would come to earth and be raised from the dead, it was beyond their thinking. So we can't say, oh, it was easy for them to believe in the resurrection. It was really difficult for them. Why did they believe in the resurrection then? Because they looked at the evidence. People these days are a bit lazy. They don't want to look at the evidence, or they just don't want to think about it because their lives would be changed. Some people, you could have CCTV footage in the tomb and they still wouldn't believe. Oh, it's been doctored. Do you know what I mean? But you've got to think, you've got to come to terms with it in your own mind. You've got to look at the evidence. They weren't afraid to do it. Either they saw the risen Jesus themselves or saw the testimony and saw that Jesus is alive. And everything hangs on the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Everything. As Paul says later on, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile. You might as well go home. But because Jesus is risen from the dead, our sins are forgiven, that we will be risen again one day. Most people here are Christians this morning, so you might think, why do I need to know this? We had Nigel used to lead this church, and he did a series of apologetics. And some people ask that question of him, like, I just believe, why do I need to know this? We need to know this because our faith is reasonable. Sometimes some Christians are airy-fairy, or I just believe it. And obviously we've got to have faith, but it's grounded in history. It's grounded in reason. If you're trying to explain something to someone who's not a believer, you can explain this to them. I went to a wedding once, and it was my friend, and they sat us with the relations. It was me and Sarah. I was like, why are we on this table with the relations? And I realized they'd put us with the Christians. And I asked the man what he did for a living, and his answer was, I work in apologetics, which is a great line. And I just said, oh, I'm a Christian, so I'm okay. But his idea was like, people go, oh, what's apologetics? And then he's like, well, questions like, is God real? And stuff like that, and go through it. We need to know that this is real in our minds. We know it in our hearts, but we need to know it in our minds, because when doubt comes, or you read something weird and wacky, or someone tells you something weird and wacky, you need to be grounded, because everything is based on the fact that Jesus is alive. We also get in these verses a message of grace for our hearts. And I'll just read that. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Can you see the grace in those verses? No? I'll give you a clue what the angel didn't say. The angel didn't say, can you tell those cowardly, backstabbing, deserting so-called disciples of Jesus that if they grovel, on bended knee grovel, he might want to see them again? Because you know what they did? Jesus, in his that moment when he needed them the most, they abandoned him. The way that we think is, if we want to forgive someone, you say, well, they've got to come to me. They've got to grovel. They've got to repent, and then I'll forgive them. But grace in Jesus is the complete opposite. Jesus says, I love you and I forgive you to make it possible for you to repent. That's what Jesus does for us. He makes the first move. But there's another word in here of grace, and it's not even a word, it's a name. Peter. Have you seen that? But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Peter was a disciple. Why add the disciples and Peter? Well, if you've been in the series, you know why. Because Peter messed up the most. He didn't just desert Jesus. He denied him 3 times. Can you imagine if the angel hadn't added the word Peter? Because this is a message from Jesus for the disciples. If he hadn't added the word Peter, the women would have gone in, oh, but Jesus is alive. He said he's going to meet you all in Galilee. And Peter would have been like, you guys go on ahead. I don't think he means me. I'm not. He would have unqualified himself. He would have automatically disqualified himself. And how often do we do that as believers? We feel that God cannot use us, that God wouldn't want to use us, that we're so rubbish. I find it quite amusing that I've been coming to this church for about 10 years, and I've ended up, partly because everyone's away, leading the meeting and speaking today. If you'd looked at me 10 years ago coming to this church, or you'd been sat in the church, you would have been like, he's never going to do anything like that. Do you know what I mean? I used to sit outside waiting, because we were engaged at the time for Sarah to come, so I could come in, because I won't come in here on my own. Too many weirdos. But bit full on. Now I've become one. But anyway, as an aside there, but often we can feel that we're not part of it, but we've all got our own issues. And what's more with Peter is we saw when Peter did meet Jesus, the risen Jesus, and he spoke to him. And Jesus asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? He denied him 3 times, but he told him he loved him 3 times. He completely turned things around. More than that, Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. From the disciple, the closest who'd messed up the most, Jesus used the most for his church. Paul says something similar in the passage in Corinthians that I've mentioned, that he describes himself as one abnormally born as an apostle. He wasn't an original disciple, but he met Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And he says, I am the worst. But he then also says, I'm also the most effective, which was true. Paul used to go around killing Christians with delight. It was sport for him. And he went from that position there to the most amazing church planter, apostolic, writing most of the New Testament. These people, Peter and Paul, if you look at them and the early church, they're the big deal, aren't they? They could know grace to its uttermost, because they knew that in their weakness, they were strong. Paul said that when I am weak, I am strong. The problem with being religious, and we've been talking about this, is you often have to do things. Oh, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. And you're doing that to get stronger in your own strength. With the gospel, you have to look at yourself, and it can be quite painful, and see how rubbish you really are and how much you need a saviour. And when you do that, that is when you have your strength, because it's not your own strength, but it's God's strength. Finally, there's a message of mission. And there's two words, two commands that the angel gives. Don't be alarmed and go. Don't be alarmed, don't be afraid and go. And this is a message of mission for us. It's a message of mission from the world, and it's a message of mission for the world. What I mean is from the world is, I don't know if you've noticed, but life can be very, very tough at times. It can be hard. We can often be gripped with fear. Why do we find it so hard to cope with death, if it's our death ourselves or death of a loved one? Why do we find it difficult to cope with disability, sickness, just problems? Why do we often just find it difficult just to do the right thing when we know, particularly if it's going to cost us, if it's going to cost us our reputation, if it's going to cost us money? And for some people, doing the right thing costs them their lives. Why do we find it so difficult? We find it so difficult because we think deep down that this life is the only life that we're going to have. That any money that we've got lost, or any possessions or people, that's all there is, that we're not going to get anything else. But the resurrection just completely transforms that. This body isn't the only body you're going to have. This life isn't the only life you're going to have. I heard a preacher once, and he was speaking on heaven. And he started off his speech by saying, I don't want to go to heaven. So everyone's like shocked. He goes, because I want to go to the new earth. And the Bible talks that there will be a new earth. That we're going to have an actual life. And what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, I do not have a clue, and I'm not going to guess. But we're going to have, Jesus had a real body. We're going to have real life. And to know that should get rid of any fear that we have. That we shouldn't be fearful of what we might lose because of what we might gain. There was something else. Oh, yeah. There's a bit in this book that this is a lot of our series has been from this book. And Tim Keller tells about this lady. She was a teenager and she was in a severe accident. And she became paraplegic. All she could move was her neck. And she would go to church, and it was an Episcopalian church. And the problem with an Episcopalian church was that during every service, everyone was asked to kneel. And during that time, she just sobbed. Because she sobbed and sobbed. Until one week, it was when it first happened, she listened to the prayer, and she realised it was about the resurrection. And then she just realised the great hope that she had. And I just want to read this quote. With everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out and I couldn't stop the tears. But it wasn't because of self-pity. She wasn't crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful, a picture of heaven. And then she continued weeping at another thought. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I'll be free to jump up, dance, kick and do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is drop on grateful, gloried knee. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And then she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a body light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people find such enormous hope to live. Only the resurrection promises us not just new minds and hearts, but also new bodies. They are going to be more indissoluble, more perfect, and more beautiful. They will be able to do and do more and bear the burden of what bodies are supposed to do in a way which our present bodies cannot. I'm just going to carry on reading because it's so good. If you can't dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection you will dance perfectly. If you are lonely, in the resurrection you will have perfect love. If you are empty, in the resurrection you will be fully satisfied. Ordinary life is what is going to be redeemed. There is nothing better than ordinary life, except that it is always going away and always falling apart. Ordinary life is food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. This world, God loves it so much that he gave his only son so that we and the rest of this ordinary world could be redeemed and made perfect. And that's what's in store for us. So when that feeling comes, when the panic comes, the worry comes, the sickness comes, there is a hope. But it's not just a hope to keep us away from the world, but it's for the world. The angel says, go. Jesus, the resurrection proves that God cares about this world. He cares about the fact that our bodies are going to be renewed. He cares about our bodies. He cares about sickness. He cares about disease. He cares about loneliness. He cares about this planet. Some Christians use it. We're asked to be stewards over this planet. And some people use it and say, oh, God's going to redeem it one day so we can trash it. God has asked us. He cares for this planet. He cares for people. He wants us to help the oppressed. There's a reason why in the Bible it says constantly help the widow, help the orphan, help the refugee amongst us in the Old Testament. We're called to be there for the poor. We're called to help, but we're also called to give a message. This message of hope. You can help someone for a bit, but this message will help someone eternally there. There's some ideas that people go around and say, oh, the resurrection, it's Jesus didn't merely rise from the dead. It's just an image of hope to say that, oh, you can overcome things. Can you imagine the early church going around to people in severe poverty, into slavery, going, Jesus died. Well, he didn't really die, but it's a symbol so that you might lead a better life. What help's that going to do to anyone? Do you know what the early disciples said? They said, I've seen him with my own eyes. He is alive. Death has been defeated. And you can live knowing him. Amen. Can I ask Luke, can you forever? Is that okay? I'm just going to pray and we're just going to sing. And in this song that we're going to sing, there's the words, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected king has rendered you defeated. Because Jesus has died and risen, death has been defeated. Our sin's been paid for. How do you know your sin's been paid for? If I committed a crime and went to prison for 6 years, that's my debt to society. How do I know my debt's been paid? When I'm released and I'm out. How do we know our sins on the cross have been paid for? Because Jesus is our out. He's up and alive. It's been paid for. We no longer need to live in fear of death. There's a story of a pastor and his daughter was running around and she was scared of a bee and he just hugged her and he just went tense for a second and he said, it's okay. And she said, why? He said, the bee has stung me. And as you know, bees only sting once. In this knowledge, we can know that death has lost its sting. Yes, it's real, but in the eternal perspective, we will live.